I do invite you tonight to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we read that along with Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. And just a few words of introduction with the Belgic Confession. Article 27 now does indeed bring us to a transition point. We've considered the Belgic Confession, we know, is split up into six particular sections, as we know. Theology, the study of God. Anthropology, the study of man. Christology, the study of Christ. Soteriology, the study of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. And eschatology, the study of the last times. And we have considered the first four already, and particularly, I mean, we just finished with Jesus Christ and the salvation that He secured, that He earned for His own, and how that salvation becomes our very own. And now the transition has to do with what is it then that becomes of the company of the elect, those elect by God from before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What becomes of them? What becomes of those who indeed are then brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, very simply, is the church. The church. And Article 27, which we're going to consider both tonight and next Sunday night, the Lord willing, deals with the true church of Christ. And Article 28 we'll consider with why we must belong to the true church. Article 29, we will consider then the distinction between the true and the false church that is in its visible form. And then Articles 30 through 35 will deal with the government of the church, the office bearers of the church, the discipline of the church, and then finally the sacraments of the church. But Article 27 tonight, I'd like to read that before we read Ephesians chapter 2. The Holy Catholic Church, or as the addition in the Blue Psalter hymnal, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for Himself 7,000 who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will in one and the same Spirit by the power of faith. We turn our attention to God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a couple of weeks ago when Reverend Freswick was here that first morning of those 2 weeks, he made it clear to us, he made it clear at the very beginning that the church is not defined by the place, it's not defined by the building, it's not defined by the physical structure. I think, of course, he did that because that was his first time being here with us in this place and not in our own building. He made it clear that the church is not defined by the place or the building, but it is defined by believers. And I thought the way he was holding his hands, I thought that he was getting ready to sing that Sunday school song, "The church is not the building, the church is not the steeple, the church is not a resting place, the church is God's people. The church is those united in Christ Jesus by faith." Of course, that is to put it very, very simply, isn't it? Yet it's so true. As I mentioned a moment ago in our introductory comments, the church indeed is the answer to the question, what becomes of the company of the elect? What becomes of them? What becomes of those who are brought by the grace of God to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, very simply, is the church. The church is where the redemption earned by Christ is found, because it is the company of the redeemed, of those who have been called out. We know that we get the word church from that Greek word ekklesia, which means called out. Out ones, as Peter puts it, those called out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin and misery and shame and all that belongs to that, and delivered into the marvelous light of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, beloved, the church is not an unimportant doctrine. It is not an unimportant teaching of Scripture. Of course, we might struggle with the church in her visible form. We might struggle with those who call themselves church, but we know are not church. But the church is not an unimportant doctrine or teaching of Scripture. And the church, therefore, is not unimportant in the mind of God, but the church is a central, it is an important doctrine. Again, well, I didn't say it before, but the Belgic Confession, if you notice, there are 37 articles in the Belgic Confession as a whole, and 9 of them, almost a full quarter of them, are devoted precisely to the church. It is a central, important doctrine, beloved, because Jesus Christ came to save his people. He came to die for them. He came to gather them together, and he refers to his people as his church. For example, in Matthew 16, he says, "I will build my church." Paul makes it clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, talking to the leadership of the Ephesian church. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, talking about the congregation. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The flock of God, the congregation of God, is called the church. And we rightly call any faithful, visible, local congregation of believers, the church. And we rightly do so not because we consider, for example, ourselves as the Cornerstone United Reformed Church. We don't consider ourselves or even our federation to be the totality or to be the extent of the church as if we are it, as we hope to see. But we rightly call any faithful, visible local congregation of believers the church if or because that local congregation is made up of that which defines the church and represents the church of Christ, which tonight we consider to be a miraculous reality. Now, to help orient us a little bit, we're talking mostly about the invisible church tonight. All believers from the beginning to the end of time, throughout the totality of the world. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the church's gracious appearance, more focusing on the visible church. But tonight, the invisible church. Now again, there's so much that we can say about the church, and of course there are many different opinions and distortions about the church, again, in her visible and organizational structure, and hopefully we will also address many of those things as we make our way through the nine articles. But to begin with, Article 27 considers the truth of Scripture with regard to the church's identity. How we know what the church is. With regard to what God says about the church, Article 27 summarizes the Word of God as it deals with the one church of Christ. Again, not as we see her divided, invisible congregations and federations and denominations, but as God sees the church united in Christ, which of course is visible. It always has been. It is visible in doctrine, in offices, in worship, in members. The members of the church are indeed real flesh and blood people. But beloved, when we strip away the ideas of mankind, when we strip away the ideas of people and focus on what the Bible teaches, Christ's church is indeed a mystery. It is a miracle. Because it is, first of all, a supernatural work of God. It is a miracle, you see, that God created the church by the power of His grace, taking those and continuing to take those whom Paul describes as being dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive in Christ Jesus. And throughout Scripture, this mystery, this miracle is revealed as to just how God went about creating for Himself and how He continues to build His holy church. Article 27, again, clearly explains this reality, points to this reality in the very first paragraph. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the older version says all expecting. Here it says awaiting. It's the same, but all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. But you see, no matter what one may think of the church or of whom the church is made up, if this is not it, then it's not accurate. And notice again the three things that are true and indispensable with regard to true Christian believers. All expecting, or again as we have it here, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, or we could say they believe in Him, being washed by His blood, or they belong to Him, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we could say they behave like Him. True Christian believers are those who are undeserving, as all of mankind is, but they are those who are undeserving, yet those upon whom God has set His electing love, which Paul speaks about beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open yet, please follow along with me, beginning at verse 4 of chapter 1. Even as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And then picking up at verse 11, in Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The church is a supernatural work of God. It is a miracle, if you will, because the church is God's adopted family, chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. And just as that is true of the church as a whole, all of that is equally true of each individual believer that makes up Christ's church. Each and every one, chosen by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the church is defined not by what man thinks she ought to be. There are a lot of different ideas with regard to what the church is or what the church ought to be. The church is not defined by what man thinks she ought to be, but the church is defined by who God says, by who she is in Christ Jesus. Because her identity in and with Christ Jesus is a close and an intimate relationship revealed in Scripture. We see that throughout the entirety of the Word of God, already in the Old Testament. Psalm 23 is one of those places that uses that beautiful metaphor of the shepherd and sheep to point to the relationship between Christ and His congregation of believers. And Jesus Himself continues that metaphor in John chapter 10. And then further on in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is the head and the church is His body, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And talking about the indispensable purpose and usefulness of each and every member of the body. And Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 1, toward the end, he reinforces this. Verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, His Son, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. John chapter 15, we find the metaphor of Jesus being the vine and believers being the branches. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, using a building metaphor. Christ is the cornerstone and believers are the individual stones in the building, which Paul again reinforces at the end of our reading in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Pointing to that unbreakable connection between Christ and His body. And that is to amaze us, that we enjoy an unbreakable connection with the head of which we are the body, with the cornerstone of which we are the stones. Yet the most glorious designation, most likely, that we find in Scripture is that He is the bridegroom. And the church is His bride. Revelation 19:7 and Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is His bride. And we also know that feminine pronouns are used of the church throughout Scripture. The church is called her. The church is called she. And even in Galatians chapter 5, 26, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem above, and he is referencing there the true church and says, she is our mother. And therefore, because of Scripture, the historic church, beloved, has described the church as the mother of the faithful, rightly so. John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion writes, and I quote, I shall start then with the church into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. For those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. And Calvin is talking there largely about the visible congregation of believers. That the church is the mother of believers. And we know that for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, God brings his people to faith in the context of the church. The church is a mother in that way, in which believers are born by the grace of God, by which believers are fed and nourished and grow to spiritual maturity. And therefore, beloved, that also points to the dependence of believers on the church and the danger of drifting away from the church. The church, beloved, will indeed transcend the boundary of this life. It does. This morning we talked about the fact that in this life we are still the church militant, but there is that church triumphant to which many of our loved ones have already been gathered. Yet that church triumphant is not to be separated from the visible church because of her duty in this life, in the visible lives of God's people. All of these designations, all of these descriptions of the church point to the very same feature, and that is that the church is one. So again, boys and girls, we find the church in various federations and denominations under a variety of names in different places, but in reality, the church is one. She is one body. She is one holy congregation, and all those who make up that church by the supernatural work of God have one thing in common. They all fit again what we read in our confession, awaiting or expecting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The church is a supernatural work of God. But secondly, the church is also an amazing work of God. And I say that because we see that, I believe, in what we call the attributes, the characteristics of the church that we find in Scripture. These attributes, these characteristics that give description, that give identity to the church. There are five of them that we speak of. The first attribute or characteristic is unity. This characteristic, beloved, points to the truth that, again, there is only one church of those who have been called out of darkness and brought into that wonderful light. This church is gathered by Christ in the unity of true faith. And as our Article 27 closes, joined and united in heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. Paul also points to this unity in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God's people are united into one body, with one head being Jesus Christ, and believers then function together, although in different places, believers function together and depend on one another throughout this life. The second characteristic, holiness. Paul, toward the end of Ephesians chapter 2, says that she is a holy temple in the Lord. Those who are called out of the world, those who are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, are set apart as holy and then dedicated to God's service. Now that reminds us of how we are to live. That reminds us of how you and I are called to act each and every day of our lives, but dedicated to God's service. And remember how Peter describes the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim those excellencies not only with our mouth, but also with our very lives, with our actions. She is holy in Christ. Not in and of herself, but only in Christ. And as far, again, as the visible demonstration of that church, it does not mean that the visible demonstration of the church is perfect. It does not mean that all those who are members of the visible church are true believers. We're going to get to that further on down the way when we, as we consider the Belgian Confession. The third attribute, Catholic. Catholic. Now, boys and girls, young people, you know, I trust that we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope and with the Vatican, but we're talking about Catholic, as it were, with a small c. Catholic means universal. It means worldwide. She is Catholic in an ethnic sense, we can say, that is made up of members of the whole human race from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. She is also Catholic in the geographical sense, worldwide. The last paragraph of Article 27 begins, and so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world. She is also Catholic in a chronological sense. Again, from the beginning of time to the end of time, from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. In the ministry of the apostles, in that ministry, we have a demonstration of the church's Catholicity. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off," and he had just been talking about those who were Gentiles, those who were not a part of ethnic Israel. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And we see that throughout the Old Testament as well. Again and again, God's prophets prophesied that many from throughout the nations would eventually be gathered in to the body of God. The fourth attribute, apostolicity. And we're going to consider that more, the Lord willing, with Article 29. But you may remember that in the Nicene Creed, we confess these words, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And again, Paul makes that clear at the end of chapter 2, doesn't he? Beginning of verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Using that building metaphor again, the foundation, beloved, is made up of all that the apostles seen and heard concerning the Christ, all that he revealed and taught regarding his redemptive work. What is it that the apostles taught? They taught very simply that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. They taught that forgiveness is through the shed blood of Jesus alone. They taught that our guarantee of all that we have in Christ is from the Holy Spirit alone, who lives in and with us, preparing us for glory. And beloved, that means that the church, in her visible form too, stands or falls on whether or not she confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. It stands or falls on whether or not she is bound to the words of the apostles. She stands or falls on whether or not she perseveres in all that the apostles taught, rejecting everything that is contrary. The church is united in the truth of Jesus Christ, the very truth of Scripture. And there's one more attribute that Article 27 also includes, and that is indestructibility. Beloved, the church will never, ever be destroyed. Jesus himself said the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The second paragraph of Article 27, this church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King, who cannot be without subjects. Why is the church indestructible? Because Christ, even as we consider this morning, he's alive. He's on the throne. He is busy. He is active for you and me. He is the eternal King. And he will, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 27, present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beloved, and coming to a close, true spiritual blessing. True spiritual blessing is to be found only in being a part of the church of Christ. It's not found in any other place or way. That's the reality of the situation. You see, only in Christ Jesus is there life, and that life he gives to his church. He gives to believers that make up his church. And that means that it is fatal and it is eternally deadly to be outside of the true church. Again, as we'll consider in Article 28, it is fatal and it is eternally deadly to distance and to disassociate oneself from the congregation, the visible congregation too, of true believers. And therefore, beloved, what a comfort to know how God sees the church, that God sees the church as a holy congregation of true Christian believers. He sees the church as the bride of his Son, with whom, in whom he is well pleased. He sees the church as that bride, he sees that bride as complete and beautiful and majestic and glorious. Now, that does not mean that he does not see the imperfections that exist in the visible church, because believers are not yet sinless. The church on earth is imperfect because I'm in it. It is imperfect because you are in it. But God sees it, we could say, just as he sees you and me, even now, as justified in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? I mean, we are completely, totally aware of the truth, the reality of ourselves and the sin with which we struggle, even as we are sitting here tonight. Yet God, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in him we are justified. God sees us as completely righteous. And therefore, too, in Christ, he sees us as the bride of Christ, as complete and beautiful and majestic. Indeed, when it comes to what you and I see, as we think of the church in her visible appearance, we see the imperfections. Yet again, we are able to confess that the church also enjoys a gracious appearance. Again, I said, the Lord willing, we're going to consider that next time. Beloved, our hope comes from God's definition of the church, from what God says about the church. And therefore, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be so very precious to us, even ourselves as a church of Christ. We know, I trust, that it is a gracious privilege to belong to the church of Jesus. And one can only belong by faith, by true faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those who do belong by the grace of God, they will be devoted to this church of Jesus. They will be devoted to the visible expression of that church where God has joined you and me. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise your most holy name for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, and that you have not only chosen and redeemed and sanctify us for ourselves to be alone, but to be a part of a body, to be a part of a bride, to be those who exist together even in this life as we anticipate that great day when that bride will be ushered into the glory of heaven. So, Father, we thank you for the church. May we never take her for granted. May we never look down upon her. May we never treat the church in a way that we ought not treat the church, but that we would always delight to be a part of that church and especially to be a part of a visible expression of that true church. Father, lead us by the Holy Spirit that we would indeed represent the church well each and every day of our lives, and in doing so represent our Lord Jesus Christ well. Thank you, Father, for your blessings to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name alone we pray these things. Amen.